Look with me to Proverbs chapter 18 to start this morning. Proverbs 18. And there is an area of services if anyone is interested. You'll notice that the sign out front says, Christ is the point of Christmas. We don't want to keep that up until next December. So we need to change that. My wife came at 9:30 last night to do that, and I said, no, you go home. And we'll have somebody do that. So if anybody would like an area of service, we have already written out what would be good to put on there. So if anybody would like to do that this afternoon or soon, that would be great. Okay? We are in our study on the 50 fruits of pride. And it looks like we're circling and looking for a landing. We're on number 46. But when there is pride in our lives, and it is in all of our lives, it manifests itself in many, many different ways. Where the fruit of the Spirit is found, what do we find there? Pride? Humility. Okay? And pride is a work of the flesh. And I was reading through the works of the flesh last night in Galatians 5, and it doesn't come out and say pride. But if you read through the works of the flesh, you'll find out that several of the things mentioned are fruits of pride that we've mentioned during the study. And it's seen in many different ways in our lives. And up until now, we've seen only 45 ways. and we are guilty people. When people recognize their guilt, what should they do? What is that? What are we wired to do when we see our guilt in something?
Deny it.
Deny it? Blame other people, defend. We're wired to do something. I have to do better. Okay? Should we do better? Yes. But doing better, is that going to fix it? What do we need to do?
Pray.
Confess it. Take it to God. All right, depend on the Holy Spirit to give us victory through Christ's death on the cross, what He has accomplished there. And look for our victory through Christ. Christ came, He was the humble one. And as the humble one, God's goal is to make us more like Jesus Christ. And so He's going to bring things into our lives, and He wants us to see, you're proud, I don't want you to be like this, I want you to be like my Son. And we examine Him and follow His example. We run to Christ, the example of true humility. So that's our first space. That's our first space on our page. When people recognize their guilt, what should they do? Run to Christ, the example of true humility. And that brings us to number 46 this morning. The 46th fruit of pride that we'll see here, self-willed and stubborn. Self-willed and stubborn. Who doesn't, here this morning, who doesn't want their own will and their own way? Raise your hand. I don't see any hands. Why is that? Why don't we see any hands? Paula? Okay, it's our sinful nature to want what we want. It's me, me, me. This is a huge warfare in the life of how many Christians? Every Christian, okay? We want our ways, we want our wills to prevail. And in fact, we're commanded by Jesus to pray against ourselves. Did you know that? We're commanded by Jesus to pray against ourselves. Can anybody think where I'm going with that? I know it's hard. Charity. There you go. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, your kingdom come. What's the next? Your will be done. He never commands us to pray, Father, may my will be done. And that is how, in fact, this Wednesday night, I believe, we're going to, if the Lord will, if the Lord permits, In our study of the Lord's Prayer, we come to Thy will be done. And I am actually going to show you a video of people who pray, and it's basically all about my will, and they actually declare that in their prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And most people, when they pray, thy kingdom come, my will be done. God, you are here to serve me, and my will is, it really reigns supreme. And what I want is what you ought to want as well. This is why we're commanded to pray, thy will be done. Because why? Naturally, we all want our wills to be done. Now, one revealing characteristic of a person with a changed heart is that they have a changed will. Remember Saul on the road to Damascus? The bright light that is brighter than noonday appears to him. What was that bright light? Christ in his glory, okay? Brighter than the noonday sun. And what does Saul say to him? Or the light says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? And I am Jesus who you persecute. And he talks a little bit there. And then what did Saul say? Anybody know what did Saul say? Paula? It's hard to kick against the pricks. In his first, when he relates that testimony, I believe it's in Acts chapter 22, he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Paul, moments earlier, had been saying, what do I want to do? And God arrests Paul on the road to Damascus, and he converts him right there, and immediately Paul is changed. Saul is changed, and he says, what will you have me to do? And right after Saul's conversion, the Lord Jesus appeared to another man. Who was the man that Jesus appeared to right after Saul's conversion? Ananias, okay? And he says, Ananias, and Ananias said, here am I, Lord. And Jesus said, go and look for Saul, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him. If you're Ananias, what are you thinking? I'm dead. All right, just kill me, okay? What do you mean, go and talk to this man, Saul? And he said, Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. I don't want to do this. My will says no. And Jesus says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument in my hands. Did Ananias want to go? No, not at all. But did he go? Yes, he was submissive to the Lord's will. And in our study of John 12, when we studied for several months how Jesus taught us to glorify God, the last passage we looked at was glorifying God by submitting to Christ. Glorifying God, thinking correctly about him, making him look big to other people by submitting to Jesus Christ. And again, we saw the example of Christ himself. Father, if it be possible, what? Let this cup, the cup of your wrath poured out against sin and sinners, and I will be in their place. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus said, for this cause I came into the world, to do your will. Now, part of being in our humanity is wanting to do our own will. A true Christian says, I know what I want, but God, what I want is not the most important thing. What you want, your will, be done in my life. And when I don't want to, Father, work in me and make me willing to do your will. You know, the song we have sung a couple times now, Father, use my ransomed life, how? In any way you choose. Anybody think about those words when they sing them? What does in any way you choose mean? Whole lot of choices. All right? God has a whole lot of choices to do with our lives as He wills. And I was thinking about that this morning. Why does that scare us? Chris? All right. Well, we don't know exactly how He's going to use our lives, okay? So why does that scare us? We're not in charge. We're not pulling the strings. Fear of the unknown. Heather? Okay. We know that it could be something like martyrdom. And we're saying, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, even if that means martyrdom. All right, Lord, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, except, and we put a list. You know, these sports stars, when they sign these gigantic contracts, sometimes they have a no-trade clause. And they'll say, you know, you can trade me to any team but Cleveland. That doesn't matter who it is, you know, whatever team it is. So they put in these no-trade clauses, and we'll say, okay, God, use my life in any way you choose, except martyrdom, or except, you know, I don't want to do this, or I don't want to do that, I don't want to move, I don't want to go there. I'll do a lot of these things, but I won't do that. You know, as a little kid, every third Sunday of the month was Missionary Sunday, and I remember sitting in these pews, and we'd have missionaries in, and I remember being about 6 years old and thinking, you know, God probably wants me to go and do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a missionary. And, you know, God made me a missionary. And that's okay. And actually, there is no better place to be than exactly in the center of God's will for what He wants in our lives. And that's something that we fight against often. But why? We all have plans for our lives, don't we? We have, Lord, I want this. I want this for my children. I want this for my wife and I. I don't think I've mentioned this example, but how many of you have ever heard of a man named B.B. Warfield? Benjamin Breckinridge, I think, was his middle name, Warfield. He was a teacher at Princeton Seminary, I believe back in the 1920s, if I'm not mistaken, or it could have even been in the 1880s, late 1800s. And B.B. Warfield was a great theologian, and he taught theology at Princeton. He was engaged to be married, and he married his fiancée. And on their honeymoon, I believe they were honeymooning in Germany, his wife was struck by lightning. And she basically became a vegetable for the rest of her life. And he was married to her for 33 years. Constant care, just constant care for his wife. 33 years. Struck by lightning on their honeymoon. Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. You think that was his plan? No. But that man walked with God, and he knew God, and he loved God, and he said, Lord, this is not what I would have planned, but this is your plan for my life, and I follow you. God has saved his children through and in Christ. And our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, says Paul, glorify God in your bodies. Glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits. And we should say, Lord, you are worthy of using my life that you ransomed with the blood of Jesus Christ, however you wish to use it. And we have sung the hymn a couple of times, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Be seen, be known, be heard. And pride is so much the opposite of this attitude. Notice what pride says in the following little paragraph on your sheet. I am self-willed and stubborn. I have a hard time cooperating with others. I really prefer my own way and often insist on getting it. I'm self-willed and stubborn. I have a hard time cooperating with others. I really prefer my own way and often insist on getting it. Why are there divisions in many churches? Someone's smiling. Sherry, why are you smiling? They can't seem to work it out, okay? Often, not always, but often, people are self-willed and stubborn. And that's why there are divisions in a lot of churches. And we're stubborn and self-willed about things that are not central in Jesus Christ. One pastor I know, a friend of mine, was in charge of a building project for their church. And someone asked him, are you going to give the people a choice of what color or whatever they want painted? And he said, absolutely not. Why not? He said, I offered two choices. And, you know, before right around that time, we were building or finishing this building that we were working on in Mexico City. And it was time to paint. And I had said to the men, I said, okay, here's our two choices. We have this blue color and we have this beige color. Which color you want? You know, ask men this question. You know, beige looks fine. So that's what we did. Let's have a vote on this. And then you got 16 different colors, and then we got to decide that, and someone's going to get their feelings hurt. That's just not, that is not something to have divisions in churches that claim the name of Jesus Christ. It's just not worth it at all. How do you know if somebody always wants to get their own way? How is that seen? Bob?
Tell by their actions when they don't get their own way.
You can tell by their actions or reactions when they don't get their own way. Right? What do they do? If you don't do what they want, what happens? Bob, Jim?
They complain.
A lot. They whine to everyone, right? Charity?
My 3-year-olds throw a temper tantrum. They just like kick their legs and arch their back.
Arch their back and kick their legs, you know? And we would do the same thing if our feet didn't reach the floor in the pews. I remember sitting where Tom and Mike and Jim are as a little kid. And I just remember thinking, will my legs ever be long enough to reach the floor? And I would say, look at those people. They could put their feet on the floor. I just couldn't reach them, you know? And I thought, I wonder if I'll ever be that tall. Well, I am, obviously. People who don't get their own way, they get mad. They try to manipulate other people to do what they want. They pout. What's wrong? Nothing. No, really, what's wrong? Well, no one else really wanted to do it the way that I wanted it done. And you know, Charity said, 3-year-olds or 4-year-olds, how old? 3.5, okay. He doesn't want to play what I want to play, so I'm not playing with them. I'm not going to play with him. And children like that, they grow up. And they go to school. And they do the same thing there, and they grow a little bigger, and they go to churches, and they become part of churches, and they say and they do the exact same things. Can you think of a biblical example of someone like that who got mad because he didn't get his own way? Jonah. Ahab. Yeah, I was thinking of Ahab. What happened with Ahab, Beth? He didn't get the vineyard. The vineyard belonged to Naboth. All right? And so he pouted. I didn't get the vineyard. I really want that vineyard. And his lovely wife, Jezebel, just decided to kill Naboth. And, well, if you're the king, you know, we can take this vineyard if we want. And so they came up with this scheme, and they had Naboth killed. And lo and behold, the vineyard belonged to Ahab then. I was thinking of Another example, can you think of anyone else? Saul. What happened to Saul? He hated David. Okay? If I can't be the king, or if my son can't be the king, we're gonna kill David. I was thinking of Balaam. Not exactly a follower of God, but he had a donkey, and donkeys are known to be stubborn and self-willed, aren't they? But Balaam was even more stubborn and self-willed than his own donkey. And he was determined to curse Israel when God said, whoever curses Israel, I will curse, and whoever blesses Israel, I will bless. And he wanted the money that the king offered, and he was willing to do anything, even disobey God, to procure that money. And so the love of money is seen there, and often the love of money shows where our hearts are when we have an opportunity to get some more money, but perhaps in a way that would not glorify God. That reminds me, not really related, but thinking about I want money, and I've got to have more. Our next door neighbor in Mexico City, he has a huge property where he lives, and it's beautiful. And TV soap operas have paid him about $1,500 a day to use his house and his yard to film for their soap operas. And I remember once in a span of about 3 or 4 weeks, we saw them there around 6 or 8 times. And one day there was a knock on our outside door that goes out to the street. And I answered it, and it was the TV company. And the man says, sir, we would like to know if you'd be interested in renting your cabin to us to film, for us to film here. I said, wow. And then he said, we'll pay you $850 a day. I mean, my cabin's a lot smaller than this guy's huge house and property. And I said, wow. And what are you going to be filming? And it's a new show, he said. It's called Untamable Beauties. Oh, well, he wasn't talking about horses. So I just explained to the guy that our home and our cabin exist for the glory of God, and we exist to make him look big, and so we really couldn't do that. But I'd really like you to read this little tract, sir, when you get a chance, and it's entitled, Are You a Good Person, a Sinner, or a Saint? And the guy's just looking at me like, I just came to offer you money, $850 a day, if you wanted to use your cabin to film this soap opera. And I think he went away a little blown away. But our lives are not our own. And everything that we do is to bring God glory. And often stubbornly, we want to do our own will and not God's will. Again, we see our home situations. You know, children often do not want to obey their parents. Right? And now that we're parents and we have children, we see what we did to our parents oftentimes. And if Jesus had to live with brothers and sisters who were sinners, and with parents who were sinners, and he had to obey them, he is our example. And God, omnipotent, we see humbling himself and becoming a human being, and he had to obey his sinful parents. And we think, what humility, what an example for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And parents often do not want to obey and submit themselves to God's commands as well, to lead up our children, to discipline them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why do parents not want to obey God in that? What's our point? What's number 46? Because we're self-willed and we're stubborn. And we want to do our own thing instead of what God wants us to do. So stubborn people are found in our homes, and they're found in our churches, they're found in our schools, they're everywhere. And God says that is a fruit of pride. Now, let me be clear here. When is there ever a time where you should be stubborn? What?
When you're right.
When you're right. Tom?
When someone wants you to do something that is against the Word of God.
when someone wants you to do something and it's against the word of God. Okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were stubborn. We will not bow down and worship the image that you've set up. And the king says, Nebuchadnezzar says, well, if you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Well, our God is able to save us. And you know, they're looking at it on the other side of history. We read the story. We know the story. God saved them. They didn't know that. And they said, but if he doesn't, we still will not bow down and worship the statue that you've set up. That was stubborn, wasn't it? But they weren't just self-willed men. They were doing the will of God. You shall not bow down and worship any idol or graven image that I have made, or that people make. Don't make graven idols and images. Don't bow down and worship them. They were stubborn for the truth. Okay, Chris? God gave you a strong will so that you would say no to sin, not for any other reason. Okay? We won't repeat the first part of that on the recording. anybody else? If you're stubborn, it should be because you are absolutely stubborn about upholding one of the cardinal doctrines of Scripture that I cannot deny. I can absolutely not deny and still be a Christian. Now, as an example here, think about eschatology. Okay? We'll just put that out there. And can you think of a biblical example? We had, who were the examples we had? Ahab with Naboth's vineyard. Balaam. Jonah. Okay, stubborn and self-willed people. Next question, when should you be stubborn? Answer, about upholding one of the cardinal doctrines of Scripture that I cannot absolutely deny and still be a Christian. What's an example of a cardinal doctrine that you must not deny if you're going to be a Christian? Chris? Salvation through Christ alone. The deity of Christ, which means Jesus is God, okay? And Eileen said he is the God-man, all right? At the same time, we can't deny the incarnation, that Jesus is man, okay? He's the God-man. Are there any other God-men in this world? No, there never have been, there never will be again. 100% deity, 100% humanity. Okay? We can't deny those. And those are very important. What else is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity? The resurrection. That's all? The truth of Scripture. The Bible is God's Word. What else? The virgin birth. Why is that important? Who said that? Bev, was that you?
No.
Oh, Dolores. She turned around. That was humble. Why is the virgin birth important, Dolores?
Because that proves that he wasn't born of a human being, but he was God.
Okay. We saw this a couple Wednesday nights ago. Jesus was born of a virgin. That is important because if Jesus was born as a result of a sexual union between a man and a woman, he would be a sinner. He would be a human and only a human, okay? But he was born of the Virgin Mary, and what was done in her was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we mentioned, I'll just review this quickly, we mentioned on that Wednesday evening the Immaculate Conception. What does that refer to? Who wasn't here that Wednesday night when we talked about that? Mrs. Stabler, what is the Immaculate... Oh, I told you this. What would you think that the Immaculate Conception refers to? All right, Jesus being placed in Mary's womb. But the Immaculate Conception does not refer to Jesus being placed in Mary's womb. The Immaculate Conception, according to official Roman Catholic doctrine, refers to Mary being conceived without the act of a male, a father. And so it's not Jesus' conception, it's Mary's conception. Now, that changes everything. Why is it, did Mary have an immaculate conception? Was she conceived without sin? Why not? Okay, she had, well, that's why the church makes that an official doctrine, because Mary has to be if she is the mother of God, she can't be a sinner. But Mary was a sinner. How do we know that Mary was a sinner? Heather? Okay. My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's found in Luke, somewhere verses 30 or so, 30 and beyond there. But that is what she said. So those are just a couple of examples. How many of you did not know that the Immaculate Conception referred to Mary and not to Jesus? Raise your hand. Okay. I did not know that either until a number of years ago. And studying, that's like, wait a minute. And that just became official dogma and doctrine in the Catholic Church like around 1950. Let's say, well, hey, if Mary's the mother of God, that's going to Mary, we're going to have to change this around a little bit. And so they base what they teach on other false teachings instead of just the scripture alone. Okay, so those are examples of several cardinal doctrines of scripture that a person cannot absolutely deny and still be a Christian. Now, an example of a doctrine that is not a cardinal doctrine, and that Christians in other parts might differ on. All right, and we'll give an example here, an example of eschatology, in your next blank there. What is eschatology? Bob?
The study of end times.
The study of end times, or the study of the last times. Now, what are we absolutely sure about as far as the last times go? All right, we are absolutely sure about one thing. Jesus is what? Coming again. Okay, Jesus is coming again. Does that affect your salvation? Is that a cardinal doctrine in Scripture, that Jesus is coming again? Yes, it's clear in Scripture. Okay, if Jesus is not coming again, why should we believe in him? There is no reason to believe in him if he is not coming again. Now, as far as the last times go, there is a great difference of opinion by very, very many good men and women of God about the timing of all those events, right? You may be aware of the three main positions on the rapture. What are they? Anybody can state the three different positions on the rapture? Chris? Pre, mid, and post. Okay? Pre-tribulational rapture. Jesus is coming again for the church before the great tribulation. The mid-tribulation position is that halfway through those 7 years that Jesus is coming again for his church. And the post-tribulational position is after the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus comes again for his church. Do any of those three positions affect your salvation? No. And you can hold to your position with great faith, with great hope, and still recognize, you know, there is a lot about the last times that we still really don't understand as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can come down on different viewpoints of the last times, and I can still have fellowship with them in Christ. Our church in Mexico has several different people with different viewpoints on eschatology. I mentioned to you recently about Dr. Mike Barrett, who's been here before in the past, and he said, if you put a gun to my head and tell me to deny the atonement of Christ, I'll say pull the trigger. And if you say to me, deny your eschatology, I'll say, put your gut down and let's talk. As far as the millennium goes, there's three positions on the thousand-year reign of Christ. Anybody know what the three positions are in the millennium? One is amillennialism, postmillennialism, and there's one more. Pre-millennialism. Okay, what is that? John, can you give us a quick rundown of three millennial positions? What's premillennialism? You know that. Okay, the coming of Christ, no matter when that rapture is, precedes the thousand-year reign of Christ here on this earth. That is pre-millennialism. His coming precedes the thousand years of his reign here on earth. Okay? And Dan?
So you're talking about the second coming of Christ to earth?
Second coming of Christ to earth. We've moved beyond the rapture, well, depending on people's viewpoint. And his coming to set up a kingdom, when Jesus comes again, it will be setting up a kingdom for 1,000 years, and he's coming before he sets that kingdom up, coming to inaugurate that kingdom. That will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ, premillennialism. Postmillennialism says that the church is basically bringing in the kingdom, it's going to get better and better, and we're just going to usher in the kingdom, and Jesus will come back after that. I'm not sure if it's a literal or a figurative 1,000-year reign. Amillennialism says there really is no millennium. I can't remember all the points there, but I'm just throwing those things out there for us to think about. And I'm not remembering exactly what all the reasoning is on all three points, but I have heard good, solid, biblical men who try to defend each position from the Scriptures. And they base their answers on the Scriptures. All three can't be right. It would appear that one of the three should probably have the right answer, right? But I can still be charitable to those who hold a different viewpoint, and I can worship with them, and I can love Christ and have great fellowship with them. Our next space, does what you believe about the timing of the last times affect your salvation? Dan says it depends on. What does it depend, Dan?
Because if you take a very flippant view of Scripture and have a different opinion, that can have a real impact on your salvation. If you don't go to Scripture for your answers, and we differ on our views of the end times, there can be serious ramifications on your salvation. Because then what do you believe for salvation?
Okay. I'm not talking about people who take a flippant view of Scripture, though. Okay, I'm talking about serious students of God's Word who say, I believe this about the rapture. I believe this about the millennium. And it may be different than where you or I come down on those issues. And so they're not, they'll give you a cogent? What does cogent mean, Mrs. Wack? Reasonable. Okay? They'll give you a reasonable. I remember that word from way back in the recesses of my mind in 10th grade vocabulary with Mrs. Wack. They can give you a cogent or reasonable argument for why they believe what they believe. And they'll use Scripture. And you can say, well, you know, I really don't think that's what it's talking about. But they're using the Scriptures. And like a good teacher, I'll just tell you the different positions and not give you my own viewpoint, but let you make your own decision about yours. Okay? Now, if you say, Jesus died so that you will be happy, healthy, and rich, I am going to be stubborn. Absolutely. And say, you are preaching a false gospel. And that gospel is damning millions of people to hell today. Jesus came to die to save people from their sins. And we have to be stubborn on concrete, basic, absolutely important doctrine and charitable in other areas. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice for our sins. Justification comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And there are people today in the religious world who say that evangelical Christians and Roman Catholics are brothers. And they'll say, every religion, we're all brothers. No, there are people in the Roman Catholic Church who absolutely believe the truth of Scripture. And not what the church officially teaches. But the Roman Catholic Church, their official teaching is that anyone who believes that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone without any works, and their word is anathema. May they have the heaviest curse of God come upon them that's possible. That's what they say. And so I believe, and I hope you believe, that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And we then have been cursed by the Roman Catholic Church if that's what you believe. I could not disagree more with that false doctrine compared to what we find in Scripture. And we have brothers and sisters who have shed their blood. They have gone to be burned at a stake. Being stubborn for the great differences between the two religions that, according to Scripture, one of them is absolutely right and one of them is absolutely wrong. And, you know, it doesn't give us any joy to say that. We're not better. But the question is, what does God's Word say, and will we be faithful to what His Word says? Chris? Absolutely. And that is a very important point. And the message this morning deals with that. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And we can hold to the truth of Scripture with unkindness and harshness. And there is no room for that in biblical Christianity. There is no room for that. We must stand for the truth, but with gentleness and with respect. And we'll talk about that more in our second hour. Okay, anybody else have a question or comment there? Feel free. Cindy. Somebody with a KJV only. Okay. I think that's a serious heresy, King James only. After we finish our study here on pride, what we're going to be doing is watching a video series on how do we know the Bible is God's Word? How do we know the Bible is trustworthy? You know, we come to church, we're a Bible church, we say we believe the Bible. But the world out there is full of people who will say every day, "Oh, I don't believe that book written by a bunch of goat herders 2,000 years ago. That's a bunch of fables." Do you know how to answer somebody like that? I find that most of the time we don't know what to say. Oh yeah? Well, it's true. That's not very convincing. Because they say, oh yeah, well, it's not true. So it's your word against his word. And we need to have the basis for why is the Bible, is this book that we have before us today, is it really God's word? Is it trustworthy? And there are attacks against it every day. And more people just say, well, that's your opinion. And so we need to know why we believe or why the Bible is God's word. Why is it true? And that's what we'll be doing when we finish this study on pride. But maybe we'll just wait until we get to that, Cindy. Okay? How's that for a... I'm not stubborn. We'll wait. Okay. Another area that we might be charitable to other people is in the area of church government. We are an independent church. Okay? We are an independent church. If somebody has a problem with another member and they take that to the leadership of the church and they don't like how that's resolved, what is their next recourse? They leave, okay? The only authority that is higher than the authorities in our church is Christ, okay? This is his church. And he has put elders and leaders in place. Now, there are other churches, like a Presbyterian church. We have one of our interns in Mexico City, Jason. He came from an independent Baptist church, and he is now part of the Free Presbyterian Church. And I read through their, what they believe, a number of months ago. And if you have a problem in a Presbyterian church, you take it to your leadership. And if you are not satisfied biblically with how the leadership has resolved it, you have another recourse, and it's called the presbytery. And it's a group of churches, and you can call the leadership of the other churches together and present your case or deal with the issue before the presbytery. And so Jason's from a Presbyterian church. We're from an independent church. And guess what? I love Jason. He is a great brother in Christ. Really? And we would differ on our understanding of church government. In fact, that's okay. Bible Community Church, our founding pastor was Pastor Ashbrook. And his father, William Ashbrook, actually left the United Presbyterian Church because that was a church that was going into liberalism. It was a church that was denying the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And so they had to come out from there. And an independent church can have problems. We've had problems. A Presbyterian church can have problems. So we're only a healthy and good church as God in his grace grants leadership that leads biblically and humbly and membership that follows biblically and humbly. We will start number 47 for 4 minutes. Okay, number 47. All right, anybody have a comment still on the last issue? Scott. How are they to be regarded? If you have authors that don't agree with the fundamental doctrines of Scripture, how should we regard them? What would you say, Scott?
I would be very leery of listening or hearing anything they had to say.
Okay.
I would say that they would...
Okay, and a Christian is welcome, and in some cases it would be wise not to even read their material. Right. That's good. Anybody else have a comment on what Scott asked?
Such a point is a cardinal doctrine or not.
I would probably recommend a good systematic theology. And there's
the question becomes, you know, like in a systematic theology, you have a lot of non-cardinal doctrines to be discussed. So
right.
How do you winnow down in a theology, these are the 8 cardinal points, the 10 cardinal points, the 12?
All right, that's a good question. How do you whittle down what are the cardinal doctrines? I didn't come prepared to answer that question today, but
I think that is the question a lot of people have, because it really is difficult.
And the problem becomes then, what I guess one simple answer is, what does Scripture emphasize? Just trying to think of something.
Let me give you an example that comes to my mind.
Thank you. All right, is eternal punishment, conscious, and an eternal hell, is that a cardinal doctrine?
Can somebody be a Christian if they don't believe it?
Can someone be a Christian if they don't believe that?
Can Billy Graham be a Christian?
Can Billy Graham be a Christian if he doesn't believe that? He did say that he didn't believe that, right? Faith? She's making faces and whispering under her breath. Yes, it's a cardinal doctrine. Okay. Chris?
Is it somewhat of a learning curve for somebody who's truly seeking God's will and truly seeking to know what God wants for them? Is it somewhat of a learning curve when I think even my own personal growth and what I've learned, what I used to do, what I think and understand now, that God will open our understanding, and if I was holding fast to XYZ and suddenly realize, man, I screwed up, that's not what God's word says. And as we study and communicate with the Lord and we grow the Lord, He's going to make it clear to us. So sometimes we may think we hold fast to something, and as we know the Lord more and understand more, we're going to grow.
I think that is an outstanding answer. A lot of it is a learning curve. When you're born again, God saves you right there. And you are positionally perfect in Christ. But you don't know everything. And 40 years, if God gives you 40 years after you're saved, you still don't know everything. And you never will know anything. I'll never know everything. And so, if you have the Holy Spirit, He is the Spirit of truth. And He guides us into truth. And so, there are times when, and right now, I guarantee it, all of us here believe something that is not true. Okay? That's just because of who we are. And that's why it's constantly necessary to be involved in God's Word every day, to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we learn from Him constantly, we should be being reformed and being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Faith? Right. Some of the historical confessions, you could think of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Another one doesn't come to mind right now. But some of the Apostles' Creed, that's a short, concise one. Nothing comes to mind right now. Confessions of Faith, 1689, Baptist Confession of Faith, that's a good one. There's a lot of different things that can help us to, and as we go through Scripture, emphasizing what the Scriptures emphasize. And just a quick thing that comes to mind is Genesis chapter 6. When the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they cohabited with them, and there is all kinds of interpretations about that. Who were these sons of God and the sons of God and the daughters of men. The daughters of men refers to women. But the big discussion is, were these sons of God angels or were they men? And I always thought they were men, and then I began to read commentaries and people said they were angels. I was like, well, that doesn't even make sense to me. But just because it doesn't make sense to me, I need to examine that more and say, but that is not a cardinal doctrine, okay? You could come down on something different. It's one little thing mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, I believe it is, and boom. We can agree to disagree on that. But when it comes to what the scriptures emphasize, who is Christ? Who is God? Who is man? And we study and we come down and understand this is what God teaches about man and who Christ is and who God is, the Trinity, different things like that. So we haven't cleared that all up, I'm sure, but Dan? And I think that's good. And that helps me here because, you know, I sense that we leave Sunday school this morning with a little bit of tension. It's like, well, hey, well, what's the right answer? And, you know, there is absolute truth in Scripture. We must understand that. And there are doctrines in Scripture that are of first importance and doctrines that are secondary, okay? And so, as you study the scriptures, as you learn in Christ, you grow, and we come to understand, you know, this is absolutely important. This, not because I say so or because this isn't convenient for me to believe, but because this is where the scripture, this is what the scripture doesn't emphasize, and this is what the scripture does emphasize. And so we go and we close our class today with a little bit of tension there, but that doesn't mean, oh, there's no truth. No, there is absolute truth. And it is important for us as believers to be involved in God's word and pray, God, teach me your word. Not just because somebody said it, but because I want to learn from you and I want to know you better. And so we'll just cut it there since we've gone over time. Okay? If you have any questions, please ask afterward. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. You have not left us in this world in darkness. And if we are in darkness, Father, that is our fault. May we not believe something because someone else tells us that, but may we believe something because we see it and have proved it from your precious and your holy and your infallible word. Give us more love to you. Give us more love for your word today. More love for Christ our Savior. And Father, I pray that you would teach us and that we would grow together in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.